I mentioned a week ago in the morning service that when I was in high school, I had originally planned on pursuing a career in journalism before I sensed the Lord's calling me into pastoral ministry. Journalists know that their work is only as good as their sources. When sources are reliable, writers can break news stories first, or they can provide depth and insight that sets them apart from everybody else. On the other hand, if their sources are not trustworthy, journalists are open to embarrassing blunders that could even cost them their job. Sources are important in education as well. Now, I remember in high school and college, we'd have to write these term papers. Remember those? You know, writing the research papers. And I can remember those teachers driving home the magnitude of gathering credible sources of information, as well as the correct way to cite those sources. And that has never left me. If you've ever seen one of my printed sermons, they look like a term paper, complete with footnotes and everything. I have English professors, I'm sure, that would be very pleased if they saw those to this day. You know, the same can be said for preaching and teaching. Whenever we hear someone present a message, we should immediately ask, where is this coming from? Just because somebody names the name of Jesus or they use the Bible does not necessarily mean they are teaching and preaching the truth. They can still have a false message, even using the ingredients of truth. And so we have to be very careful that we understand where a speaker is coming from, where a preacher or a teacher is coming from. I'm reminded of those Christians in Berea in the book of Acts. And Luke writes that they were more commendable than others because when Paul preached to them, they went back home and checked it out. They searched the scriptures to make sure what Paul was saying was true. And that's a good practice. If you hear someone on the radio or see somebody on television and they're proclaiming the word, have your Bible there. If they mention a verse, look it up. Make sure that what they're saying is accurate. Maybe put it in its context and ask yourself, is this person relating the truth? Now, we've been looking at the letter to the Galatians in our New Testament as we continue in that study. We're reminded that false teachers there in Galatia were attacking both the man and the message when it came to the Apostle Paul. They were trying to discredit him. They were trying to discredit what he had said to them when he had first came there and preached to them. Upon Paul's declaration in the first half of chapter 1 that his message was the only true message, his was the only true gospel, the next logical question would be, what makes Paul's gospel the only right one? And it gets to the very heart of Christianity because, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through Jesus. That's very politically incorrect these days. You know, our culture wants to accept everybody, and as long as you're sincere, that's okay. And if we make a stand and say, no, Jesus is the only way that you can be saved, be prepared for people to ask you, says who? What gives you the right to say that your belief is the only one that counts? And it's a valid question, and we've got to be able to have an answer. Now, similarly, these false teachers in Galatia were questioning what makes Paul's gospel the only right one. Why should you believe him? And he answers that question here at the end of chapter 1, which we're going to look at tonight. He continues at the beginning of chapter 2, which we'll look at next week. So let's begin. If you have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 1, I want to start in verses 11 and 12. And what we have here, going back to the old English class days, you have your thesis statement and then the rest of your paper you build on that. Well, that's kind of what Paul does here. Verses 11, 12 are the thesis. Here's the main idea, and then he expands upon it in the following verses. Beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." Paul begins this with a phrase, "I want you to know, brothers." It was a serious, formal way to introduce his topic. It's not far from Jesus' phrase, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Remember how many times he would say that in the Gospels? It was a way of saying, hey, listen up. Something important is about to be said here. I really want you to understand this. And that's what Paul does at the beginning here. The emphasis you'll notice on these verses is not on Paul. It's on his message. And that's very, very important. Whether you're talking about a church or another Christian ministry, it has to be based on something other than the person behind the pulpit. If a church rests solely on its pastor, that is a weak church. It must have its foundation broader than that. Because what happens when that one person is removed from the church? They move on and take another ministry. Perhaps the Lord calls them home. What do you have left? If the church is based on that individual, you're going to have a church in chaos. And occasionally you'll find local churches that happens to. Or you'll find ministries that fall apart when the founder and leader is no longer there. Makes you wonder, what was that based on to begin with? And so Paul does not focus on himself. Now he's going to tell his story, but the focus here, you'll see, is deflected somewhere else. He talks more about the message. He says here, "The gospel I preach to you." It's interesting. In the original language, he's really saying, "The gospel I gospeled to you." It's kind of a play on words there. The good news, he says, is not something coming out of man's imagination. It's not secondhand religion passed on from one generation to another, which, interestingly enough, that's exactly what the false teachers were advocating. What these Judaizers had was just traditions of men passed down from generation to generation. In fact, Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees when he was on earth, he says, "Your rules are just traditions made up by men." And that's what the Judaizers were propagating. And that's what Paul says, my message is not. My message was not made up in someone's imagination. It wasn't handed down from somebody else. He says, no, I got my revelation directly from Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes into this more in detail in the rest of the chapter. Verses 13 through 16. First thing Paul tells the Galatians, my message did not come from the Jewish authorities. He says, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Paul looks back to his days before his conversion, before the dramatic change in his life, when he was as zealous a Jew as anybody. He had been taught the religion of the rabbis, and he was advancing up the ranks very quickly. For a young man, he was making huge strides. And had that continued, no doubt he would have been at the very top of Jewish religion in his day. In his fervor to defend rabbinic Judaism, he attacked Christianity with a vengeance. Now, of course, we look back at that time with horror, reading it from a Christian perspective. But for the Jews, Paul was their champion. You know, everybody knew that this brilliant student of Rabbi Gamaliel was well on his way to becoming an influential leader of the Jewish faith. His personal religious life, his scholarship, his zeal in opposing alien religious faiths, all combined to make him the most respected rabbi of his day. And I think we forget about that. We forget that Saul of Tarsus was very well known throughout the area as the up-and-coming rabbi. He was the go-getter, and his name was very well known. Unlike Jesus of Nazareth, that rogue carpenter-turned-preacher from the backwater area of Galilee, who always seemed to knock heads with the religious leaders, Paul was a darling of the devoted Jews. And I think that's why when he would go to various cities, he always started in the synagogue. You might wonder, why is it that the apostle to the Gentiles always started with the Jews? That's because he had an audience. Everywhere he went, the synagogues would open their doors and say, "Oh, Saul of Tarsus, please come in. It's an honor to have you here." Of course, they didn't know what he was going to say. That honor didn't last very long. Pretty soon, they were running him out the door. And he would take his few converts of the Jews and start preaching to the Gentiles, and pretty soon he had a church. So the perspective is very different. But then something happened. Saul, the persecutor of the church, became Paul the apostle, the messenger and preacher of the gospel. And this change was not gradual. This wasn't something that happened over a long period of time. It happened all at once. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story about how Saul was on his way to Damascus. He had the papers from the Jewish authorities where he could arrest these Christians. He was going to stamp out this Christianity before he could even get started. And it was about noon. He hadn't quite got to the city of Damascus when all of a sudden a bright light shone down on him and a voice spoke to him from heaven. Now the men that were around him, they could hear something. It kind of sounded like thunder. They didn't understand the words, but they could hear something. And they saw the light and they saw Saul get knocked off of his horse and lying on the ground looking up in the sky. And pretty soon he's talking. He's having this conversation with this voice. And it was none other than Jesus, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm Jesus. I'm the one who died and rose again. And I want you to serve me." Little extra insight here. There is a community just south of Damascus that has the Arab name Daraya. So the name of the town is Daraya. In Arabic, it means the vision. They named a town after the site where it happened. This isn't some made-up story, some fairy tale. It really happened. Happened right there. And Paul's life was changed. A few days later, he arrives in Damascus, and now he's preaching the gospel. He is preaching the very message he had vowed to stamp out. And I'm sure it left a lot of people shaking their heads saying, "What is going on here?" What had happened was nothing less than divine intervention. He was literally blinded by the light. And he had to go in and someone had to come and tell him what he needed to do. And he was baptized into Christ and his life was forever changed. I want you to notice something in this paragraph. Notice the change of subjects. When he starts out, he's all about I persecuted the church. I was advancing in Judaism. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. All right? Before that Damascus Road experience, it was all about Saul. What happened then? Notice the change in the wording. God set me apart from birth. God called me by his grace. God was pleased to reveal his son in me. God took over. And it's no longer Saul that's in charge. Now God is in charge of his life. And it's only God that could change his life like that. So dramatically, so profoundly. Now let's bring this back into the flow of Paul's thought. His focus is on the source of his message. And I believe the reason he brings this out about his background is to show, I have nothing from my previous days in Judaism that is prompting what I'm telling you now. My message didn't come from the Jewish authorities. In fact, he was a huge embarrassment to them. You know, to them, he was the greatest traitor, which is why everywhere he went, the Jews tried to kill him. You ever notice how Paul was literally run out of almost every city he went into? And who was it running him out? It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the civic authority saying, hey, you're causing trouble, get out. It was the Jews. It were these Judaizers who were seeing him as a renegade. They saw him as the greatest traitor. You know, to them, he was Judas Iscariot. And they wanted nothing to do with him. So he's saying, my message did not come from my days in Judaism. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Secondly, he goes on, verses 16 to 24, he says, my message didn't come from the Jerusalem apostles. So it didn't come from the Jewish authorities, and it did not come from the Jerusalem apostles. He writes, beginning in verse 16, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I immediately went into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. What we have here is a glimpse into a part of Paul's life you don't read anywhere else. Now it's true, the book of Acts records his conversion. Acts chapter 9. You can read all about the light from heaven and the voice and how he was blinded and he went in and was baptized. But Paul now reveals a part of his life that we don't see anywhere else in the scriptures. And this carries into chapter 2 as well when we get into that next week. It says that when he was saved, when he converted to Christ, he did not immediately go to Jerusalem to join the apostles there. And you might have thought that'd be the logical thing to do, but he didn't do that. Now, you have to understand, the Bible does not give complete histories and complete biographies. What we have in the scripture is God's revealed truth, everything we need to live holy and godly lives through the Spirit. So they don't give us every detail. And scholars are kind of uncertain about some of the details and some of the dates. But just to give you an idea of what Paul is saying here and to fit it into his life, I have a book at home I trust a great deal. It's written by Professor Jack Finnegan, and it's called The Handbook of Biblical Chronology. I think he's probably the foremost scholar about the chronology of when things happen in Scripture. And he points out that the best date for Jesus' death and resurrection, and I know this is contrary to a lot that's been taught out there, the best date for Jesus' death and resurrection is 33 A.D. I know it's often claimed to be at 30, but if you take all of the history of Rome, if you take all of the histories that were written at the time, and you put it all together, 33 fits much better into the activities of the day, into things that happened that explain why Pilate acted the way he did. You put it all together, 33 AD is the best date for the crucifixion. It's believed based on that that Paul was converted in 36 AD. About 3 years after Jesus' death and resurrection is when Paul was converted to Christ on the road to Damascus. Okay? So why do I bring this up? He mentions here 3 years had taken place, and then at the beginning of chapter 2, we're going to look next week, he says 14 years later. So he puts down some time references here. So just to give you an idea of where we're talking about. So about 36 is when this all took place. Now you ask the question, what happened when Paul converted very dramatically to Christianity? Was there some reception in the upper room hosted by the 12 apostles who welcomed him with open arms? Uh-uh. In fact, they were kind of suspicious. You know, they were really questioning the validity of, was this really true? You know, did he get a ticker tape parade in the streets of Jerusalem? Hardly. They didn't want nothing to do with him at first. In his own words, Paul immediately went to Arabia. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear Arabia, I automatically think of Saudi Arabia. You know, I think of the Arabian desert, you know, way far away, and I'm thinking to myself, good night. Paul went all the way to Saudi Arabia? No, he didn't. Arabia in those days was a stretch of land that went south of Damascus, and it went on the east side of the Jordan River, east of the land of Judea, and all the way down to what's called the Sinai Peninsula today. All the way down to the tip, the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, is where you find Mount Sinai. Now, some scholars think that Paul went to Mount Sinai. You know, it's the same place Moses went to receive the law, and Elijah went there, and sure, Paul went there too. Probably not. He wouldn't have had to. He could have gone just a few miles outside of Damascus and been in Arabia in that day. The idea here, and the importance to get from this, is that Paul got off by himself. Paul did not look up the preeminent Christians of the day and say, now teach me what I need to know. He was isolated. Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting this is what we do. Paul's situation was unique, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But understand what Paul is saying and why he said it. He went off to a deserted place to pray and to think. And he says that the time from his conversion, his time in Arabia, until he returned to Damascus was about 3 years. Now, I think it is significant, and in some of the books that I had been reading pointed out, that perhaps this compensated for the 3 years that the disciples had with Jesus and all of the training that they got. And he got his training, and he says, from Jesus. I believe that when Paul was off on his own in Arabia, that Jesus Christ himself appeared to Paul and taught him what he needed to know so that he could proclaim the message. When you go through all the letters that Paul wrote and just the depth of his understanding, and yes, he wrote those under the inspiration of the Spirit. I don't discount that at all. But Paul had a tremendous grasp of the Old Testament scriptures and how Jesus fulfilled them. And that didn't just come because he was an expert in the law. He says, I learned directly from Jesus Christ. It was revealed to me from him. But it took getting away from it all. It took quiet. It took some isolation. And like I said, I'm not suggesting that we go out in a desert somewhere for 3 years. All right? And I certainly don't suggest that if you do that, Jesus is going to appear and give you some new revelation. That's not going to happen. But I think there is a lesson that we can learn here. When we spend time alone with the Lord, we grow deep and strong in our faith. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. What do you have to do in order to know God in that verse? Be still. Stop striving is another way to put that. Quit trying so hard. And as we learned this morning, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and developing the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that He's there. It doesn't happen by trying harder. It's not about human effort. It's about yielding to the Spirit and allowing Him to produce this. And that's going to take time that we chisel out of our schedules, time that we spend with the Lord. But this is uncommon for most Christians. Chuck Swindoll observes, the deeper life is a subject greatly admired but rarely experienced. In fact, it is seldom discussed, even though all of us would consider it of highest importance. We sing of its virtues, but we don't embrace them. We long for its quenching water, but rarely dip into its well. We love the benefits it affords, but our frenzied lifestyles crowd out their significance. Unless we're compelled by the Lord Himself to accept the ingredients of the hidden life, either through a lengthy period of illness or some cataclysmic event, depth of character remains a distant dream. A life marked by depth can only be cultivated in protracted periods of time spent in solitude, quietness, and obscurity. Concepts foreign to those who live their lives at the speed of light. You may desire to go deeper in your relationship to Christ, yet a major obstacle that prevents us from getting there is our lifestyle. We're simply too busy. You know, I imagine Paul might have thought to himself after this dramatic conversion, I've been commissioned to be apostle to the Gentiles. Wow, what a responsibility. I got to get busy. I got to make some travel plans. I've got churches to plant. God said, no, I want you to slow down. In fact, I want you to stop. And I want you to spend time with me. He secluded himself for nearly 3 years, preparing himself for a lifetime of missionary service. There's an old saying, and I've heard it a few different ways. So I went to the Abraham Lincoln website and got their version. Lincoln is quoted as saying, if I had only an hour to chop down a tree, I'd spend the first 45 minutes sharpening my axe. It doesn't sound logical. You know, most people say, hey, chop that tree down in an hour. You just jump right at it and start in. But the preparation time makes all the difference. And that was true for Paul as well. Now, later, Paul would return to Damascus. He began to preach the gospel there. Guess what? He got run out of town. In fact, the threat against his life was so great, they had to put him in a basket and lower him down over the wall. He had to escape. Only then did he go to visit Jerusalem. And when he arrived, he only saw two of the apostles, Simon Peter, and James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. This is not James, the brother of John, but because he had been martyred by this time. He was already gone. But this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was really the leader of the Jerusalem church. See, all the 12, all the original apostles, obviously except James, who was killed, they all left Jerusalem. They all proclaimed the gospel elsewhere. And it's kind of fascinating to map out where they went, because, they covered the whole known world at the time. But James, the half-brother of Jesus, stayed in Jerusalem, and he became the leader. We run into him in the next chapter when we talk about the Jerusalem Council. These are the only two that Paul met. He didn't sit down with the whole group of them. And notice how long he spent, 15 days. That was not enough time to be taught by them to where the Galatian false teachers could say, oh, Paul got all his stuff from somebody else. You know, the 12 probably told him everything he's telling you, and he might not have even got it all right. Paul's saying, no, that's not where I got my message. I did not get my gospel from the Jerusalem apostles. He was only there 2 weeks, and again, there were threats on his life. And so they snuck him out, got him down to the seaport, and put him on a boat, sent him back to Tarsus, which was his hometown. That's in Cilicia. And then he also says he was in Cilicia and Syria. Where he ended up was a city in Syria called Antioch. And that was where Barnabas got a hold of him. That was where his missionary journeys began. That was really became kind of his home base from there on out. But to sum up, Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, it was after 3 years after his conversion. It lasted only 2 weeks, and he only saw two apostles. So the idea that he had somehow gotten his message secondhand from the apostles, it's impossible. It could not have happened that way. And this brings us back to verse 12, the main emphasis of Paul in this section. He says, I did not receive it from any man. I was not taught it. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul wanted the Galatians to know that when they listened to him preaching the gospel, they were hearing a message the preacher had received directly from God. He was not giving his own personal opinion or interpretation. This wasn't a misunderstanding of what he heard from somebody else. He is affirming that his message is not his message, but God's message. His gospel is not Paul's gospel, it's God's gospel. And the very words he spoke are not his words, but in fact God's words. Now you ask, how can we apply this today? You know, obviously we're not all going to pack up and go to the Arabian desert for 3 years and wait for Jesus to appear. That's not feasible, and that's not what we should expect today. We're not to become hermits and withdraw from the world. And we should not expect new revelations from Jesus Christ. Now that might sound very obvious, but it's a point that needs to be made, because there are people running around saying, I received a message from Jesus. I received a new revelation from God. You really find that with some of the people on television today. You got to be very careful with some of these TV preachers that get on there and say, I received a vision from God. And it's Benny Hinn. He got up there one time and said, I received a revelation that there are 9 people of the Godhead. You know, he tried to break down the Father, Son, and Spirit into 3 individual persons. And so instead of 3 persons to the Godhead, now there are 9. And he claimed he heard this from God. Some of you may be aware of Trinity Broadcast Network, which unfortunately is the biggest Christian broadcast network. The reason I say unfortunately is because most of what they say is not true. And Paul Crouch is the kind of the head of that. I think he's turning some of that over to his son now. But he got on there one day and said, I've received this revelation from God. We are little gods. And God has made us so that we can create with the power of our voice. We can speak it into existence just like God was. I am a little god. He had Kenneth Copeland on there saying, yep, that's right, that's right. We are little gods. And that's... And they claim that this is some new revelation. It is not new revelation. It's garbage. It's absolute heresy. You say, why could Paul say this but nobody can today? Because God was still revealing his word at this time. And it was through men like Paul and John and Luke and Peter and James that the Spirit of God spoke, and they wrote it down, and it was inspired scripture. But when John wrote the last amen at the end of the book of Revelation, it closed. God's word is now complete. So we don't go around basing what we teach on, oh, God showed me this new revelation. We've got all we need right here. Now remember, at the time Paul wrote this, this was still being written. The rules have changed, and we need to accept that. So there's no new revelation. But what we need to do is to make sure that whoever is proclaiming a gospel is true to this word. Make sure, whether it's me or anybody else you listen to, you make sure that it is the word of God being proclaimed accurately, that it is being handled correctly. That is our responsibility today. And like Paul says, you don't need to trust my gospel because of who I am. You trust the gospel because of who he is. And Paul gave all the glory to God. He didn't take it for himself. You know, there's going to be people today that question the validity of the Bible. They'll say, well, this is just a book. You know, it was written by a bunch of men a long time ago. Why should we trust it today? Well, the scripture shows that it is a unique kind of writing. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. Literally, the breath of God, which is another name for the Spirit of God. Peter goes into it in greater detail. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. What he's saying there is, they didn't just make it up off the top of their head. You know, Paul didn't sit down one day and say, oh, I guess I'll write a letter. You know, just whatever came to mind, he wrote down. No. Prophecy had never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul assured his Galatians that his message, his gospel, was not something made up by man. And it's true of all of the Scripture. This was not just men's opinions. This is the Word of God. Amen. And we can trust it, and we should trust it, and we should make sure that whoever is proclaiming it is being true to it. It's just like those journalists we talked about at the beginning of the message. They got to be certain of their sources. They got to make sure that what they're going to write is true, or it's going to come back on them. We've got to make sure that those who proclaim God's word is proclaiming the truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what the standard ought to be. And that's what we need to trust. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for giving us your word. The infallible, inerrant word of God. That which we can trust, that gives us all that we need for life, for godliness. All that we need to know about you, about ourselves, and about how we can live for you. Help us to be wise and discerning as we hear others teach us. Give us discerning hearts to know that they are indeed proclaiming the truth. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.